Good morning. If you haven't availed yourself of a blanket, if you haven't got one of those, there's still time. There's still time, I'm telling you. Okay, you can still go grab one of those if you want to do that. We apologize for the cold. It's what happens, I think, when you have an old building and you try to put a new heater in. Some things need to be figured out. So hopefully you're able to snuggle with the person next to you, or at least have got a blanket that's going to help you. There's folks wandering around with blankets. It's awesome, okay? Just make sure you ask permission before you snuggle. Maybe that's maybe the rule for this morning, okay? Check the person next to you is comfortable with that. We are in the west of Scotland, after all. Okay? Great to be able to spend some time together. Just a couple of things to let you know about. Prayer night is happening tonight, okay? We're going to meet in here 6 till 7 p.m. to pray. We're all going to let the cold stop us doing that. Youth is not happening this evening. They're going to pick up again next Sunday afternoon, so just so you can make plans for that. And we have a baptismal class happening after the service in the office. That's going to start around about 12:30, 12:45. I'm going to judge how cold people are in terms of when we start that, because I don't want people to be able to feel as if they can stick around for that. So prayer tonight. Hopefully see every along, whole church family, all church family, prayer night, and the opportunity to spend some time before the Lord with one another. So hopefully, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. We're in our continuing are protected by promise series, considering God is a God of second chances, not second guesses. He offers us second chances. He offers us freedom. He offers us a second chance. All of us have lived apart from him. He offers us a second chance to live a life in relationship with him. But he doesn't second guess himself. He doesn't second guess his saving purposes, and he doesn't second guess who he is and how he calls us to live. And so this morning we're going to think about the seeking and the stubborn. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 24 this morning. So we'll read as we go along, but just to get us moving, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. And this is what God's word has to say to us this morning. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest was hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so what we're seeing here is we're starting to see what we've seen over the last few weeks. Israel are something of a cautionary tale. And I'm not sure if you have any cautionary tales in your life or any cautionary tales you're available or you're aware of. This week there was something, I was doing the rounds on social media and the BBC picked up as well. There was a lady who got picked up by the shutter. Did you see that? Her jacket got caught in the shutter and she basically got picked up and like till she was hanging upside down like that. You know when a parent grabs their kid by the belt and lifts them up like that. It was kind of like that. And then the shopkeeper came out to try and help her out and tried to help her. And you could see him trying, how did this happen? And how do I fix it? He was trying to work all of that out. Hands up if you saw that. I'm just trying to keep you moving a little bit this morning as well. So maybe some of you saw that, okay? There's lots of other cautionary tales. Lots of cautionary tales are actually the dark side of fairy tales, okay? Fairy tale or fairy story or children's stories are often cautionary tales. They're often things that are meant to designed to warn you, like the boy who cried wolf. There's an example, okay? If you basically say lion, 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 then he's going to find out when you're actually trying to tell the truth. That kind of thing. Israel are something of a cautionary tale for us. They're a cautionary tale for those of us who imagine that we can please God by ourselves, who think we can, by some level of morality or some measure of being able to do right or do good, that we're able to please God, that we're able to be in relationship with God. They are a cautionary tale against that kind of thinking. And so this question that Paul is trying to deal with in this letter to the church in Rome is really, can we really trust God to come through and to deliver on what he promises? Can we trust, have an assurance of his promises? And so he's continuing to ask that question. He's, because the people he's writing to are aware of what's happened with Israel. They're looking at the Old Testament and they're looking at God's promises and they're asking the question, can we trust him? Can we believe God when he says he saves? And Paul is saying, yes, we can. We can have absolute certainty that God will save, that God keeps his promises and he is faithful to his purposes. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning in what we've read is that God is able to preserve. Okay, God is able to preserve. He keeps his promises. He's able to keep people living faithfully. That is one of the things he promises to do. So here in chapter 11, Paul is now drawing all the arguments together for those who ask, has God rejected his people? And the answer is a familiar one. If we've been paying attention through Romans, by no means, no way. By no means, no way. How can we know? How can we know that God keeps his promises? How can we know that God hasn't rejected his people? Well, Paul says, look at me. He said, pick me, look at me. Look what I am. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm exhibit A of knowing this. How can we know that God keeps his promises? How can we know that God is keeping his people? I'm exhibit A of this. I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. His promises still ring true in a life like mine because my life is looking to Jesus. God's promises will always ring true for those who are looking to Jesus because his promises are always anchored in Jesus. His promise is Jesus. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God hasn't been caught off guard by the issues that Israel, the Jews, had with being faithful to him, the issues that the Israel and the Jews had with believing in Jesus. He hasn't been caught off guard by the issues that you have, not believing in Jesus, not being faithful to him, not living a life that is in relationship with him and choosing to go your own way instead. God hasn't changed his mind about who he will save and how that will work. He isn't, as we've said, he isn't second guessing his salvation plan that has been set in place. Ephesians 1 tells us that has been set in place from before the foundations of the world. We can be assured of our salvation because he is eternally sure about all the things to do with the salvation that he offers. That is true of Israel, and it's also true of you. That was what Paul was saying way back at the beginning of chapter 9. Not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. If they're depending upon the background, if they're depending upon some dependence upon the law for righteousness, they are not the children of promise. In the same way for us, if we are like that, if we are depending upon our own good works for righteousness, if we're depending upon the fact, well, we come from Scotland, so Scotland is historically a Christian nation, so therefore we're going to be okay with God, that's not how it works. We're not children of promise. If we're depending upon ourselves or we're depending upon some national heritage, then that's not believing in the promise of God. That's not trusting in the promises of God. That's trusting in ourselves. And there's a big danger when we trust in ourselves. We find that tomorrow's Monday, right? You're going to find that on your Monday. There's a big danger in trusting in yourself. Because Mondays are the days when things, you don't function your best. That's when things tend to go wrong. You get your week off to a bad start. Your Monday exists as evidence of your need for God. They're not, so if you're depending upon background or some dependence upon the law for pleasing God for righteousness is what that's called in the Bible, then you're not children of promise. They're not among those who are described in verse 2 of what we've already read this morning. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. They're not among those whom God, they're not among those described here in 11:2 as God's people whom he foreknew. The major point about God's sovereignty in election is that it provides security that is eternal. The whole point of God's promises is that it points us towards Jesus, in whom we know his eternal promises, in whom we can know eternal assurance. So the failure of some who found themselves connected by history or parentage to Israel Their failure to trust God's promises, don't make those promises fake or fallible. Nor is it a surprise to God or those who he spoke to Israel through. Throughout Romans 9 and 10 already, we've seen Moses, we've seen David, we've seen Isaiah. Listen, if there was a Christian music festival, those guys would have been the headliners, okay? Moses, David, Isaiah, those would have been the guys. Next we have Elijah, okay? Look what Elijah's is turned to next, what we read this morning. Look what he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Tried to kill me. All those Jewish headliners, Moses and David and Isaiah and Elijah, highlight an issue with Israel even before Jesus came. They killed your prophets, Elijah says. They demolished your altars. I alone am left. Now they're trying to kill me. And that's in keeping with much of what the Old Testament, which paints a picture of Israel's relationship with God as one where they are hardened towards him and rejecting him. And I wonder, does that describe you this morning? Are you hardened towards him? Are you rejecting him? Do you think, I can do it myself? Maybe you have this sense of indestructibility. I don't need God. I don't need anything to do with him in my life. Yeah, that may be okay for now, but what about the eternal part of you? We're going to come back to that. The dominant illustration, though, in the Old Testament of Israel's relationship with God is one of spiritual adultery. They cheat on God time and time and time and time and time and time again with idols and false gods. That's what they do. And that's a consistent indictment. The life of an entire prophet called Hosea is basically consumed with that picture of Israel's spiritual adultery. And again, we might think that this is another indication of how far Israel have fallen and evidence that God's promises have failed. Paul, though, reminds us of how God replied to Elijah as confirmation of God's promises, even in the midst of that spiritual adultery. He says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee, who have not committed spiritual adultery, who are still seeking to walk faithfully with me. Even in this bleak scenario that Elijah was facing and describing, God was still proving to be faithful to his promises. Listen, we can't always see, but we can always hope in God. We can always trust that God sees something that we don't. It was true then, and Paul says it's true today. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant who are chosen by grace. Again, we should know where the initiative rests in this. It is God's choosing it, and it is a matter of God's grace or his kindness. It's telling us that God knows more than we do, can see more than we can, and is able to save even when faithfulness to him seems most scarce. It's also worth noting that the remnant of Israel are chosen in the same way as anyone else redeemed by God. It is by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what's being described. Again, we see reinforced the message that we have heard proclaimed time and time again in Romans. If it is by grace, and we've just been told that it is no longer on the basis of works. So it's not about your works. It's not about your own morality. It's not about your capacity to please God. It's not about your sense of indestructibility or invincibility. So not rules, not religion, not some kind of spiritual routine. Those are not things that save you. Those things aren't grace. It's not a gift, because it is about you trying to earn something that will, and there's an impossibility in earning those things anyway, because they are things that are always beyond your reach. That's why Jesus had to come, in order to bridge the gap between you and that righteousness that God calls for. You can't be righteous without God's rescue. You can't find righteousness anywhere unless you get it from Jesus. And if this sounds repetitive, if you've been coming here since January and you're saying, if this sounds repetitive, I don't apologize. Because this is without doubt the most important thing you will ever hear. Your greatest need is God. Your greatest lack is any capacity to get to him. Let me say that again. Your greatest need is God. Do you understand that? Your greatest lack is any capacity within yourself to get anywhere close to Him. Your greatest joy, therefore, gets to be some of what we've sung this morning, that He sent Jesus to pay your great sin debt. So what do we figure happened with Israel with regards to salvation that we see here? The same as happens with all the rest of the world. Some of the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's what we really been thinking about in Romans 9 and 10. Again, God is not second-guessing. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, tells us that He knows those who are His. All of these Old Testament headliners, all those Old Testament quotes, Moses, David, Isaiah, Elijah, show this is something that goes way back and down deep into the heart of Israel's relationship with God. And they're a cautionary tale, because if we are honest, though, that spiritual hardness, that spiritual reluctance to follow Jesus, that reluctance we have to give, resistance we have to giving our lives to Him and to being surrendered to Him, those things go way back and deep down into our lives. And what we're seeing here in the life of Israel is an example of the big difference between having assurance of salvation and making assumptions about your status with God. There's a big difference between those two things. You can have an assurance of salvation, which is entirely grounded in the reality and the truth of our relationship with Jesus, or you can make assumptions about God, which says, I'm going to be okay. Everything's going to go, me and God are fine. As long as I do right and do good and all that kind of stuff, as long as I help people across the road and whatever it would be, whatever your standard for morality is, hopefully more than just helping somebody across the road. Are you making assumptions about your relationship with God? Are you making assumptions about your status with Him? Well, if that's the case, we need to be careful, because we see here that God gave them a spirit of stupor, a lack of spiritual sensitivity, a sleepy apathy towards things, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Listen, you need to ask if you're in danger of that describing you. Lazy when it comes to things of the Lord, taking for granted the idea of His grace. No urgency or clarity about your need for Jesus. Still feeling in two minds about Him, even though somebody's mentioned Him to you before. Not really clear on whether you've received Him or repented to Him or whether you're relying eternally upon Him. Look at what David says. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block. This is in verse 9. A stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. David is picturing people who are feasting in the wrong places and seeking satisfaction in the wrong things. Your desire to be filled with the world has become a snare and a trap. It is a stumbling block for you. If it is a place you see of ultimate reward, then it will be all the reward you can expect. There is a significant warning here against being so spiritually complacent that you become blinder and blinder and live under the burden, and it is a burden of failed attempts to find satisfaction and trying to prove yourself as the best Lord and King of your life. Your forever that is mentioned here is defined by either faith in Jesus or fighting against Jesus. Those are the two choices this text presents us with. Faith in Jesus or fighting against Jesus. There's no neutral territory when it comes to God. If you're willing to hold out on God now, that is the start of a hardening trajectory towards God, and it should stir fear in us. That's what this is telling us. So God is able to preserve, but God is also willing to patiently provoke. Verse 11, let me just read verses 11 to 16. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open with you. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. God is willing to patiently provoke. So the next question Paul anticipates is this. So were they just set up to fall? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Were they just set up to fall? Is there any purpose in the position that Israel have found themselves in? Again, that very Romans answer, by no means, no way. God is at work even in their wandering. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The rejection of Jesus that ultimately showed in their crucifixion of Jesus has opened the way to salvation for someone like you and someone like me. I benefit from this. I benefit from the door that was opened through their rejection of Jesus. God uses their hardness for his plan. He used their stumbling over Jesus and he used the offense they took at Jesus as the means by which any of us might be saved by Jesus. Their cursing Jesus led to him dying on the cross to remove the curse of sin from us. Their trespass of turning their back on and taking the life of the Savior promised by God has opened the way for the world to be saved. He's opened the way for salvation for you. It also stands as a further diagnosis of the kind of hardening of heart that we have seen time and again in this whole section. The result of this is telling us, is that God is going to use the salvation of the Gentiles, so that's you and me, their trust in Jesus as a means to provoke the Jews to consider Christ. He says the salvation of the Gentiles, the salvation of the world, the salvation of people who don't belong by background to Israel, is going to be used by God to make Israel jealous. It's a fascinating picture that's being painted. Well, I find it fascinating. Anyway, hopefully you're with me on that. The people to whom the promise was first made killed the one through whom the promise was kept. And now those very people look on from a distance while the promise bears fruit in people who weren't even aware that there was a promise in the first place, until it was beautifully presented to them and joyfully received by them. Remember how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that's the sense here, that because good news is beautiful and must be shared, the rejection by the Jews of the gospel accelerated and advanced the spread of the good news to the Gentiles. It's designed to help say, well, where did it go wrong? This could have been mine. I want what they have. I need what their life is built upon. And maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus, and you're looking at them and saying, I would quite like what they have, or I'm intrigued by something that they have. They seem to have a peace, they seem to have a rest, they seem to have a hope, they seem to have a joy that I don't have, that's missing from my life in some way. They seem to have a security, they seem to have a rest. They seem to have a wisdom and a grace about them that is hard for me to put my finger on. I'm intrigued by that. I want that for myself. That's the kind of picture. Do you have something like that in your life? Has God placed them in your life in order that you would be provoked to think about Jesus? Remember, God is patiently provoking still today. So their trespass, their failure to recognize and receive Jesus meant riches for the world. Their failure to pursue righteousness through faith in Christ meant riches for the Gentiles. And we benefit from both of those things. So we have to imagine that this is telling us that there's going to be even more joy, there's going to be even more cause for gladness when God's plan is fulfilled and Israel is included in the salvation that comes from Jesus. Paul says in verse 13, that is part of what he is longing for in his ministry. Paul's job is taking the good news about Jesus, the gospel, to the Gentiles, to the world. But he's telling us here as well that in doing so, he's hoping that a benefit of that work, and a guy, particularly a guy with his background carrying that message, will be to make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He's hoping that it will spark some. The original word describes what would be a desire that it would spark some spiritual zeal in them. Again, what amazing joy there will be when the penny of God's promise drops with someone who belongs to the people with whom those promises were first made. That's what verses 15 and 16 tell us. So there's a benefit. It tells us there is a benefit for all of us when the blessings of God's promises are experienced most widely, and in particularly when they find acceptance amongst those people those promises were first made to. If God is able to turn around the spiritual fortunes of the Gentiles through saving faith, then surely he is able to do so with Israel. And this is telling us that God has something world-shaking in store when those who have been hesitant or resistant to trust Jesus from among Israel turn to him. It seems that this is going to be a blessing of holiness for all of us, a holy blessing for all of us. Because where the first fruits direct us to God's initial work with the promise of more, where the first fruits are set apart, the rest is sanctified. The first fruits are Israel, the rest is me and you and anyone else who would come after and put their trust in Jesus. And that's where the attention turns to now. The question about how do God's purposes work across the totality of his people from both Jew and Gentile background. And this picture of there's a picture of olives and roots and trees and branches and all kinds of good gardening things. If you like gardening, this is your picture, okay? You're going to love it. So there's a root, and in the illustration, that root most likely pictures God's promises, and the branches are people who are connected to and nourished by those promises. And what's going to be described in verses 17 to 24, which I'm going to read in a moment, is a deep and abiding attachment to Jesus. But before we do that, I want to pose a question to you, because it's a good point to ask again. Is that you? Do you have a deep and abiding attachment to Jesus? Is your life attached to his? My prayer is that in this picture, we might experience God's willingness to patiently provoke us to long to experience Jesus and to form a deep and eternal attachment to him. You are way less indestructible than you think you are. You are eternal. Your soul is the eternal part of you, and it's going to outlive this body that you have. And this body's already telling you, it's dropping some hints probably already, even this morning as you're sitting slightly chattering teeth, okay? Your body's telling you, it's starting to fail. There's some parts of your body that are going to be starting to break down. And it's already dropping hints that there's an eternal part of you that this isn't going to be forever, but there is a forever. Are you going to trust in Jesus? Are you going to put yourself, are you going to position yourself with Jesus? Are you going to have your life attached to Jesus in such a way as secures you eternally? That's the invitation of what we're seeing here. The cautionary tale of Israel is to warn us in case we think that he doesn't matter, that doesn't matter, and that we can do it by ourselves, that we can continue in the myth of our indestructibility. So last thing he tells us in these verses, thanks for bearing with me, I know it's cold. Verses 17 to 24, let me just read these. This is the picture I was talking about, remember? So King Gardner is ready? Nobody really said ready. Okay. Nobody. Is there anybody a King Gardner? I'm not sure. There are some people, okay, great. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. So lots of trees, lots of branches, lots of roots. Okay, let's try and make a little bit of sense of that as we draw towards a close. Here's the headline. This is what this is telling. God gives us cause for, not for pride or panic, but to praise. God gives, so in what has been communicated here about Israel and about God's promises, God gives us cause not for pride, not for panic, but for praise. And I don't know when you read your Bible, if you look at some people in the Bible and say, man, I can't believe they did that. What a loser. Or something like that. Something along those kind of, you look at it and say, I can't believe they messed up in that way. And you start thinking, well, I would never have done that. Well, okay. Really? Okay, I'm sure you mess up in other ways that maybe aren't exactly the same as them, but I'm sure we can, if you look through God's word, we can find ways there's somebody you mess up the same as, okay? And so we look at something like Peter. I can't believe he denied Jesus 3 times in front of people. And I can't believe he did that. What an idiot. And meanwhile, you're kind of thinking, well, when did you last actually talk to Jesus about anybody? There's a big challenge in regards to our own heart when we read these things where we're naturally aligned to the idea that we are doing better than we actually are. And you might look at that and say in your heart, I would never do that. Can you believe them? Will you do it every day? And so the direction here is to be careful around a heart that looks down on those who are not connected to God's promises or who are against, or a warning against some kind of spiritual superiority. So don't mock them because they were blind to see what was in front of them. Because that describes you spiritually way more often than you realize. Remember what you were until God grafted you into his promised tree. So that's what's been described as a promised tree. The root is a promise that comes in Jesus. God has grafted us into his promised tree. You were the wild olive sheep. You weren't refined. Some of you maybe realize that. You weren't refined, you weren't an obvious candidate. Spiritually, you were unruly, you were disobedient, you were rejecting God, but still God grabbed hold of your life and grafted you into his... That's not how grafting works, I understand, but it's as close as I can get without cutting holes in my hands, okay? Nobody wants to see that, okay? Until he got hold of you and grafted you onto his promised tree. You're a wild shoot. You were messed up in all kinds of ways. You weren't doing the right things. You weren't living the right ways. You were just doing your own thing. Then God in his kindness grabbed hold of you and fastened you to Jesus. That's what happens in your salvation. And as a result of that, you are made whole with Jesus. You are given life in Jesus. It wasn't any fabulousness on your part or my part. You were found and fastened by God, the expert promised tree surgeon. You share in the nourishing truth of the promised tree. That is a kindness of God, not an occasion for any spiritual arrogance. So if you're tempted toward spiritual pride, look what it says next in verse 18. It says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. What we've heard about the gospel and God's promises flows to us through those Old Testament promises made to Israel. Branches that were broken off so that you might be grafted in reminds us that God in his mercy made a way for your salvation rather than you having any merit. The branches were broken off as a result of people who were pursuing their own way, their own works, rather than the promises of God through Jesus, which is exactly who you are. When you're living for your own thing and you're looking to be Lord and King of your own life, when you're believing the myth of your own indestructibility. It was an act of judgment at their unbelief. That's what's being described here, that those branches being broken off. So Paul has already shown us that urgent compassion and prayerful longing is the godly response to the lost around us, to those who haven't found their way to the promised tree. That's what we see right at the beginning. That's how we started the year in chapter 9. Compassion. Prayerful compassion and an urgent desire for that everybody would understand how glorious Jesus is, how beautiful he is, and how wonderful what he offers is. And he offers it to you. He has offered it to you. So they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you are to stand fast through faith. When you've experienced lostness, when you've experienced the impact of time and world and the disappointment of putting your trust in those things, why would you continue to look in those places for life? When you see what fruit is born and losing sight of God's promises, why would you stray back towards those things? So don't become proud, but fear. That's the instruction. Faith in the Lord is fruit of a right fear of the Lord. You understand his holiness. You recognize that he has the right to deal with us with holy and just anger because we've rejected him who made us and gave us life and breath. You grasp what his grace has rescued you from, and you don't take any of it for granted. You now live in awe of him and his glory and his grace. You're cautious of the risk of becoming so familiar with God that we lose sight of how awesomely fearsome he is. Israel are a cautionary tale in allowing assurance to be corrupted by an attitude of assumption. Remember that difference between assurance of salvation and an assuming of our status before God. We can have assurance because God is faithful to his promises, but we must also avoid assuming in such a way that allows us to live how we please, because we need to see that God is also faithful to his holy purity. I came across this quote from a guy called, this guy, you can see his surname, and why I'm not going to pronounce it out loud. My best guess is Budzejewski. That's what I'm going for, okay? He said this: we don't fear God because he's bad. We stand in utter awe before him because he's so good it's scary. That's the reality of God, who God is. That's what the fear of the Lord understands. The understanding is that he's so good it's scary. There's a day when we will go before him in all his holiness and we'll need to give an account for how we live our lives. That's the eternal thing that's going to happen. And at that point, the determining thing is, do you have faith in Jesus or have you spent your life fighting against Jesus? When you go before his goodness, when you go before his holiness, and you fall flat on your face in front of him, that's what we're all going to do. Will your life be defined by faith in Jesus, or will your life be defined by fighting against Jesus? This is telling us there is severity for all who persevere in sin and pursue the world rather than his will as the creator and giver of the lives that we're all living. Righteous, holy, just anger at sin. This is telling us it's not going to go well for anyone who doesn't have Jesus. But there's a kindness to all who would believe and live in light of Jesus' promises and trust in the forgiveness of sin that Jesus provides. All of this is telling you, I believe you're here this Sunday because God wants to tell you in his word that this matters way more than you're living like you think it does. This matters way more than you're living like you think it does. This is reminding us and declaring to us that the single most important thing about you is your standing with Jesus and what you make of him. If you don't have that figured out, you don't have anything figured out. Your standing with him will determine whether you will be grafted in or cut off. There's no room for complacency. If you're acting like you can't be bothered with Jesus, then that is blindness. If you're treating God like he is nothing but hassle, that is hardness. If you're going back and forward in your mind as to whether this whole faith in Jesus is something you want in your life, this is telling you be careful what you wish for. So this is offering us two things. It's exactly what we've just said. It's not to give us cause for pride. It's not to give us cause for panic. It's to give us cause for praise. Gives us caution against coldness, hope even for the hardened. And it holds out the promises of Jesus and urges us to come and to believe in him and build our lives upon him, to be defined by him, to pursue faith in Jesus and to stop fighting with Jesus. Let me pray. Father, even in these moments, we ask that you would help us to consider what we make of Jesus, that you would cause our eyes to look to him more fully, that you would even, you would cause us to consider him maybe for the first time this morning. And to resolve that we won't be satisfied any longer living without having answered that question for ourselves. But what do we make of Jesus? Where do we stand with him? Father, we pray that you would grow within us in a desire for what he alone can offer. You would free us from the world and the things that, and you would free us from doing things our own way. Cause us to look to him, to receive the invitation, to accept him as Lord, to believe in him as Savior, and to confess him as the one who is our Lord and our Savior. So help us, we pray in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.